Reading from the 145th Psalm. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh to all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You now in this hour of worship, we thank You for the privilege of gathering here in Your house one more time. We thank You for the Christian fellowship that we share and our family of faith that is all around us. Please help us to turn our thoughts heavenward and guide us in all truth that is to be found in Your holy word. Let the words spoken here today be Your words, Lord, and let the spirit that's felt here today be Your spirit. In the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of James. James, the second chapter. James, the second chapter, beginning with the 14th verse. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by the work was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by the works a man is justified, and not by faith alone, or not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May the good Lord bless the reading of His word. Well, with the opening words of our scripture reading this morning, we know that there's a problem. Something is wrong. Those who were professing a faith in Christ were not following through with actions that would support such a claim. And James lays it out plainly that our faith is to respond to the needs that we find around us. If someone is hungry, we should feed them. If they need clothes, we should clothe them. It's not enough just to think good thoughts for somebody. It's not enough to pray that their needs be met. James states clearly that our actions should speak for our faith, because actions speak louder than words, and they always have. And the message we find in his epistle echoes the message and mission of Christ Himself, to love your neighbor as yourself. And more importantly, to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. For surely, when we reach out to our neighbor, we are in reality reaching out to Christ. I say this because in Matthew 25, Jesus said that feeding, clothing, visiting, sheltering the least of His brethren was the same thing as doing these things for Him. And refusing to help was the same thing as turning Christ away with His needs unmet. Now I'm confident that if the Christians were to be made aware that Jesus Christ was actually here in the flesh and that He was in great personal need, or actually in need of anything at all, I'm confident that they would run to His side in an instant to render aid. Now just imagine the traffic jam if word got out that Christ was in Huntington and was hungry for a fish sandwich, or that He needed a new pair of sandals. Imagine the chaos as believers from all across the land streamed in to lend a hand, literally crawling over one another for the privilege of providing what the Lord required. Well, as far as I know, that scenario is not likely to happen. But what Christ makes clear to us in Matthew 25 is that when those brethren who are here and are in distress, they are actually His representatives. And whatsoever we do for such a person, He considers that as being done unto Himself. Now, as a minimum, these brethren are those in the church But in Luke 10, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan about how a man had been robbed and injured and was discovered by three men, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Two men who the world considered good, righteous, and noble, and one a Samaritan, a person that was not highly thought of in Jewish society. But only the Samaritan reached out to help. In Luke 10, Jesus asked a question of the lawyer who had prompted him to tell the parable by wanting to know exactly who his neighbor was. And Jesus said, "Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And the reply from the lawyer was, "He that had showed mercy on him." Well, that was the right answer. And Jesus said, "Go, and do thou likewise." James wrote that our actions should speak for our faith, because actions speak louder than words. Mere words never fed anybody. Mere words never put clothes on anyone's back. To be meaningful, words must be backed up with action. Now, James proposed two rhetorical questions here in 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Can faith save him? And I think it should be understood as, can such a faith save him? Now, in one context, James is calling to task a kind of faith that does not end in salvation. And I think that's the major thrust of this message. Now, this is not a confrontation between salvation by faith and salvation by works, however. Paul talks of works and how that they could not save, but he talks of works of the law. Reading for a moment in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith?" And just previous to this, in Galatians chapter 3, he said, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And then in Galatians 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." The law gets you nowhere, but faith born out of love gets you somewhere. But what kind of love are we talking about? Well, for that I want to go back to James. James chapter 1 and the 12th verse. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." And I think that's what a lot of people overlook. The crown of life is reserved for them that love him. Now, this would count out all of the do-gooders who love their fellow man, who do all kinds of great projects, who do everything. They love everybody, except they don't love God. And if they don't love God, they're not getting in. That's the first and the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And you know that all of the laws in the Old Testament can be summed up by what you could call a law of love. But these laws, the law of love, even won't get you in unless it includes that love for God, unless it includes that love for Christ. What we have here is James primarily contrasting a superficial faith with genuine faith that leads to salvation. Now let's talk about that word faith for a moment. In its essence, faith is a conviction of the truth of anything, a belief, a persuasion. In relation to God, it is a conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things. In relation to Christ, It is a conviction or a belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the way to eternal salvation and into God's kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But this is not so much a definition of faith as it is a description of what faith does. Faith treats things hoped for as if they are reality. And evidence means proof or conviction. Faith is being sure and certain about unseen hopes and realities. Faith is an essential response that we have for the grace of God, because without faith, no man can please God. But is your faith a saving faith? Now, this is a real sticking point for many. Oh, they believe all right, but not into salvation. You believe in Christ, you hope in Christ, but is Christ your Lord and your Savior? That's the $100 billion question we all face. Faith is a persuasion, a conviction of the truth, a belief that God is creator of all things, a provider of salvation, that Jesus is the Messiah through which we obtain eternal salvation. But is Christ your Savior? Have you surrendered to His Lordship? Faith is a persuasion, a conviction, a truth, a belief. And what we read today in James 2, verses 19 and 20, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Devils believe in God. They have faith that God is exactly as He's advertised to be. Devils believe in Christ, that He is the Son of God. In Matthew 8, we read of an incident where Jesus cast out devils out of two men and straight into a herd of pigs. And right before being driven from the men, the devils cried out, what have we to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God? They knew exactly who He was. And they had no doubt that He was God's Son. They had faith. They believed in Christ, that there was a Christ. But their faith was by no means a saving faith, a faith that leads to eternity with God. Because something was missing. And it's my impression that there are many around the world today that have this demon kind of faith. It's a hope. It's a belief. But it's a faith and a hope that will end in the grave. It is a faith that is dead. Something is missing. But what could it be? Baptism, perhaps? Church membership? Tithing? What could be missing from having faith and not being saved? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible tells us that after John the Baptist was thrown into prison, that Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. To change one's mind, to think differently. Morally, to feel compunction, a sensation of guilt, a pricking of the conscience. In Luke 13, Jesus tells us that those who do not repent perish. Those who do not repent perish. And in Revelation 3, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, artists have given us many drawings of this verse. They show Christ knocking at a door. We have one right over here. And the ones that depict the truest meaning of the scripture, they show a door with no handle and no doorknob on the outside. For Christ to come in, you must be the one to open the door for Him to do so. It doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus is on the other side of that door. It doesn't matter if you have all the faith in the world that He is standing right there. You have to open the door to let Him in. And if you don't, He stays out. And with Him, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the Ephesians hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and they believed the gospel and trusted Christ. And for that, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Did they repent? I can only assume so, because Christ mentioned it over and over again. Repent or perish. Now, you do not perish, though, if you have God's seal, His guarantee of your promised inheritance. Amen. And Jesus mentioned repentance once again in Revelation 3, right before saying that He stands at the door and knocks. And surely this has to be the door of our hearts. Now, we don't read of the word repent as such in Ephesians, But neither do we read the word in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or in Acts 16:30, where the jailer asked Paul and Silas what he needed to do to be saved. And they replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We don't see the word repent in Romans 10, where the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Surely, to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe, to confess, these all refer to not just having faith, but having saving faith. Faith in Christ, not just as Christ, but as a Savior, as your Savior, and to ask Him into your heart. And this requires repentance. To turn away from sin, to agree with God that sin is indeed sin and to be repulsed by it. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Satan? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement? And make no mistake about it. If you are a child of God, you are indeed the temple of God because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Some might argue, well, why should I repent? I'm not so bad. Besides, I like my little indiscretions. They're not hurting anybody. The Bible says to call on the name of Christ and be saved, and I've done that. Well, let me say this to you. The Bible is a big book. And if the Lord wanted us to have a single verse, He would have given us a single verse. To call upon the name means more than just uttering the words, Jesus, save me. And that's made very clear when you consider the holy text in all their entirety. To call upon the name of the Lord is sort of a summary statement, and it's a classic example of why it's dangerous to lift a verse or two without considering the total counsel of God. Now, you've no doubt heard of the ABCs of salvation. Admit that you're a sinner. This is actually a part of repentance. Believe that Christ is the Son of God, was raised from the dead, and is the only way to salvation. And confess that Christ is your own Lord and your own Savior. But if that sort of verbiage was introduced every time the topic of salvation was mentioned, the Bible would start to read something like the 12th day in the 12th day of Christmas song. You know what I'm talking about? It'd just be a laundry list every time it was mentioned. But God wants you to read this book. He wants you to know this book. He doesn't want you to know a verse. If one gospel would have sufficed, we'd have had one gospel. But we've got four. And we've got one that's radically different from the others. So you have to read it all. And some of the accounts that you read, like when Jesus fed the 5,000, you have to read every account that's in there to get a full story of what was happening there. One is not going to tell you the story. And when you read a word like, believe in Jesus and you will be saved, well, there's a lot in that word belief. There's a lot that's implied in that word belief. And it isn't just acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. Saving faith, it's more than a belief. You can believe that a person is your congressman, your senator, your president because they were elected. You can believe this. And you can still reject them. You can still speak out against them. Every step of the way, and you want nothing to do with them. But this attitude kind of flies in the face of James 1:12, where the Lord has promised the crown of life to those who love Him. It isn't just that you know He's there. You have to love Him. We all know that smoking is bad for you. I'm sure we all believe that. But will such knowledge physically save you? Meaning, will such knowledge allow you to live just as long as if you didn't smoke? Well, only if you repent. Only if you repent and give up smoking. We all know that being overweight is bad for you, and I'm sure that we all believe this as well. But will such knowledge physically save you? Only if you repent and push yourself away from the table. Demons believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but it will not save them from the wrath of the Almighty. They believe, but they have rejected God. I'm aware that demons don't get saved like people do, but James mentioned demons, and I think it shows up the point he was trying to make, that belief is not enough. James wrote, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" James is calling to task a kind of faith that does not end in salvation. Here he is contrasting a superficial faith with a genuine faith that leads to salvation. But I believe he may also have been going after another group here, those who are saved but are in open rebellion against God, stiff-necked, hard-headed babes in Christ who refuse to grow up. I ask you a simple question. How could one be filled with God's love to actually have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and turn a cold shoulder to those in need, to be indifferent to the pains of others? Is this even possible? Well, unfortunately, the answer is yes. Look at the early church in Jerusalem. Why were deacons ever needed in the first place? What was the great cry that went up for there to be deacons? In Acts 6, we are told it's because the Hebrews were neglecting the Greek widows. The Hebrews were neglecting the Greek widows, all of who were Christians. It's kind of tragic, isn't it? A Christian showing preferential treatment. A Christian showing selfishness. A Christian showing indifference. It happens. And the Corinthian church. What a train wreck that must have been for a while. Now, maybe you do feel. Maybe it is that you just don't act. Maybe you suppress the leading of the Spirit within you. Maybe you still love yourself more than you should. After all, you don't become just like Christ the day that you're saved, but you start on a lifelong journey of being conformed to His image, an image that you will not perfect this side of the great mystery. Maybe you feel, but you just don't act. Yes, I have to believe that you can be saved and still be selfish, or maybe just lazy, but I don't think that the Holy Spirit will let you do so in peace. And I think that's the big difference. I think that's the big difference between sin and Christians too. I think Christians sin. A non-Christian will sin and not think 2 seconds about it. But when a Christian sins, it's going to bother him. It's going to bother him because of the Holy Spirit that's inside of him. He's not going to leave him alone about it. You did this and you shouldn't have done it. You need to come clean with God and do better. Because like I said, we're all on-the-job training. Every day we should strive to be a better Christian than we were the day before. Every day. And do we make it? Well, some days maybe. Some days we might slide back a few notches and have to start over. If you can say that you believe in God, but are indifferent to the needs and the pain of those around you, that it doesn't bother you in the least, then maybe, just maybe, that you and those devils that James talked about have more in common than you realize, or that you care to think about. Maybe Christ is not and never has been your Lord and your Master. Maybe Christ is not your Savior at all. You may have faith. You may believe that Jesus is a Christ, but do you also believe that you are a sinner? Have you ever repented as Christ told you to do? Do you shun sin? Is it distasteful to you? Or do you want to skirt around it, trying to discover just how much you can get away with? Again, I guarantee you that the devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The big difference between faith and saving faith is that image that we have here in Revelation 3, where Christ is standing at the door, knocking and knocking and knocking. Have you ever invited Christ into your heart? Have you repented and put your trust into Him, your faith in Him, to save you? Have you turned over the reins of your life to His control? If so, you have a gift, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's a big deal. That's a bigger deal than you've probably ever realized it is. Because the Holy Spirit is your seal of salvation. Once that Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you're God's child. Amen. Forever. And I don't care how many words that you say. If you didn't mean them from the heart, it's not going to make any difference. If the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, then you have a direct channel with the Almighty, Romans 8 tells us that even when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. And with such an arrangement, how could we not also be filled with love of God, God's love for us, and encouraging us to love one another? Oh, we may fight it. We may stomp our spiritual foot like a spoiled child, but it is there. The Scripture tells us that His Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are His children, joint heirs with Christ, and in short, that we are saved. The question is, if you turn a deaf ear to the plight of others, if you could care less about the needs of those less fortunate, is it because you are resisting the Spirit's leading, or because you don't have God's Spirit in you at all? And that's a big question that you have to answer. Is your faith a saving faith, but a faith that is immature and anemic? A faith that leaves you in conflict because you are fighting against the Spirit of God within you? A faith in which, by the way, you're also denying yourself God's best and God's peace? If so, James is calling you to task. Or is your faith a deceiving faith? A faith that will end in damnation because you have no Savior. You believe in Christ, but have never surrendered to Christ. You have never experienced that conviction that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. Now, there are church people who gather every Sunday morning, and they say a lot of amens. They agree with the Scripture and even some of what the preacher says. But then they leave the church just like they came in, unrepentant, lost, and drowning in their own sins. Now, to an unsaved person, the concept of salvation by faith alone is quite attractive. It's almost irresistible. Just think how many people think that they're going to heaven, no matter how ungodly they act. Just because they think on some level that Jesus is real. Yes, sir, God is my co-pilot. I admit it. My ticket to the Glory Land Express is assured because I tip my hat and acknowledge to the Almighty, Jesus is my buddy, and He will take care of me. It's an exciting idea for some, to live like hell and then float on a cloud. There's just one problem. If you don't care for righteous living now, what makes you think you'll be happy with it later, for eternity? If Christ is not your Lord of your life today, then why will tomorrow be any different? What's the difference between today and tomorrow? But if you don't like the idea of going to heaven, maybe you shouldn't be concerned with it at all. Because if it does not appeal to you now, you aren't going there when you die. And that's just the bottom line. You know, people who profess Christ with their mouth but deny Him by their actions are only fooling themselves and people like them, because everyone else can see the truth. And here in James, it is obvious that James had had quite enough of such charades. He is telling it like it is. The saving faith is a transforming force. And there's no other way around that. A saving faith is a transforming force. And salvation by faith shows itself in holy living. Sooner or later, it will result in obedience to God. Salvation is obtained by faith alone, just as Paul wrote. But saving faith has a sidekick. It's never alone. Where you find saving faith, you also find holy works. Well, let me say this. Where you find saving faith, you also find the compulsion to do works pleasing and acceptable to God. And maybe you just don't carry them through. But James had quite enough of hypocrites. Those who profess Christ as Savior and yet are just as sinful, just as selfish, just as uncaring, just as hateful perhaps as they were before allegedly finding Jesus. Such people are not only a danger to themselves, they're a danger to everyone around them because they're on the fast track to hell and they don't even realize it. The devil has them right where he wants them. They're not only a danger to themselves, but to everyone else as well. Their lives are a discouragement to the true church, and they are a stumbling block to the unsaved. I wonder sometimes how many people have turned a deaf ear to the Holy Spirit because of such folk. I've heard it over and over again, and I'm sure we all have. Hypocrites help to drive the unsaved away. Their lives, as our own, are an advertisement for Christ. Now, too bad there's not a way to enforce a truth in advertising law for church membership. Some way of putting an end to the false advertising. Too bad there's not a way to say, if you call yourself a Christian, then act like it. What a shame. But wait a minute, there is. There is such a way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote that those within the church are not to keep company with any professing Christian who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner. In short, I could say to keep company with spiritual phonies. He says in verse 13 that the church was to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But we normally don't do this. After all, to call out someone for unrighteous living would be confrontational, judgmental, maybe considered to be an unloving act. It may be considered offensive to the one that's been singled out. But let me ask you something. What could be more offensive than to be separated from God for all eternity? What could be more offensive than to believe that you are heaven-bound, only to find yourself denied and standing one day at the great white throne judgment? What could be more offensive than that? And make no mistake about it, this is the future for every spiritual phony who has ever lived. The great white throne judgment. For you see, God knows the heart. You may be able to convince others that you are saved, but you're not going to get by God. He knows the truth. The confession of Christ that leads to salvation is not one of just words. It's one that comes from the heart. It's one that agrees with God that without Christ, mankind is lost. That Christ is the way to forgiveness. To confess the Lord Jesus as Christ is to acknowledge Christ as the supreme controller in our lives. And that we have faith, and in fact that we belong to Him. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as it's used, Lord is a title of honor. It's a title of respect and reverence which a servant uses to greet his master. It is not just the words. It is a heartfelt belief and acknowledgement that Christ is deity. For the word Lord here is often translated with the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. We're talking about deity. It is a heartfelt acknowledgement and belief that He has the ability to save you. And the idea of personally trusting Him is involved, as in Romans 10:10, tells us that our righteousness before God comes from our heartfelt belief and our conviction that He is Lord of our lives, that our very salvation depends upon it. This is what gets us home. And James says that if this is what you have done, if you have prayed a prayer asking for forgiveness and salvation from your heart, if this is what you have done, then act like it. Act like it. If you call yourself a Christian, then be a Christian. Give up and grow up before you go up. Or one day you'll stand in front of Christ with empty hands and a sack full of wasted opportunities and regrets. In verse 14 of our scripture today, James said, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Notice that it does not say if someone has faith, but rather if someone says he has faith. If someone says he has faith, then there's a big, big difference between these two. And this is a difference that God has no trouble at all distinguishing. We may fall prey to false advertising, of buying something, only to find out that the product wasn't what it was claimed to be. But God doesn't have this problem. He knows the difference between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares, and between His child and the hypocrite. Who profits when we are all talk and no walk? Well, the answer is obvious. And that answer is nobody. Nobody profits. So James brings us close to face to face with reality. Is the faith that we have, is it a saving faith? Is it going to stand up on judgment day as a real thing? Or have we been living in a fool's paradise? Have we put our trust that something is going to happen that is not going to happen? Nothing would be more tragic for me as a pastor than to gloss over the importance of living your faith, only to discover on the final judgment that some of you weren't saved. And I have no way of measuring this except by your works. And you have no way of measuring my profession except by my works. And there is a great danger in self-deception. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he warned us in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. If we are, we'll discover that Jesus lives within us. And if we're not, instead of finding Jesus inside, we'll find that we're reprobates, that we're unfit, and that we've been rejected. This morning, I challenge each and every one of us to examine ourselves. And if you find that there is no true faith, then come forward this morning and take Jesus as your Savior. Place your complete faith in Him and do so with a repentant heart. If you examine yourself and you find out that there is true faith, but it is not obvious because of the life you have led, then I would challenge you also to come forward and seek God's forgiveness and to give total control of your life to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that too often we let our words speak for our faith rather than letting our actions show our faith to others. May your Holy Spirit convict us where we fail, and we ask that you guide our actions so that our words are not empty platitudes, but expressions of genuine Christian concern. We ask for your blessings for those who are sick and for those who are troubled in spirit. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour. Show them the truth of their salvation, Lord, and give them the courage to come to your altar in prayer asking for forgiveness. Let not a single soul leave this building with unfinished business with you. Move in our hearts, Lord, and help us to examine ourselves correctly. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.